If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 8. While you're turning there, you know, of all the extravagant promises we find in the Word of God, there are few subjects that the Bible speaks of in a more powerful and overwhelming way than the subject of prayer. Oh, maybe many of you have even committed to memory one of those extravagant promises. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 says this: "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Wow, that really sounds great in church on Sunday morning, doesn't it? But you know, one of the tricky things about prayer is this. There are those that I've run into who describe themselves as former Christians who left the faith because of the subject of prayer. Well, not so much the subject of prayer, but what they would consider unanswered prayer. Have you ever brought a request before the Lord? Maybe it was something that was just so pressing, you were so passionate about it, and there just didn't seem to be a response. When you run into people who say, "Well, I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me," usually the nub of that issue is a situation where they brought a circumstance before the Lord and it just seemed like God was asleep at the switch. Well, how do we deal with the whole subject of unanswered prayer? Well, the first thing I would share with you this morning is there is no such thing as unanswered prayer. God reserves the right to answer our prayers in one of three ways. Yes, which we love. No, well, maybe we can learn to live with that. But the single most personally challenging answer to prayer that we'll ever receive is the third one. Wait. God says, just hang in there, and at the right time, at the right moment, I'm going to respond. Well, in a culture, in a society where most of us will pray a prayer at least one time in our lives, "Lord, give me patience, and I want it right now." One of the great abilities we have in this day and age is waiting. It's trusting. It's being patient when we're not seeing the results that we're looking for, even in the timing and the schedule that we've set forth. How do you hang in there in your faith during those times where all God says is just trust me? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Luke, chapter 8, we're going to encounter two individuals who faced just that spiritual challenge. One of them, facing the imminent demise of the light of his life, his own daughter. Another, who had been struggling with a very painful affliction for over 12 years. And we will see in both situations, God demonstrating that he is never late and never early, but always right on time. We pick up our study this morning in the book of Luke, chapter 8, and verse 40. There we read, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." Now, this kind of sets the stage for us. If you recall last week, we saw Jesus involved with a pretty unique kind of ministry on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you go with us to Israel sometime on one of our tours, you know that that's the side of the Sea of Galilee that's Jordanian territory. Most of the major cities surrounding Galilee are on the western shore, like Capernaum and Tiberias and so on. But Jesus had gone to that other side, and boy, what a trip it was. About halfway across, Jesus being exhausted by the amazing schedule he was keeping up, found himself asleep in the boat. A huge windstorm came down, threatening to swamp the boat. We talked about how waves on the Sea of Galilee, because of the geography involved, can sometimes peak out at about 30 feet in height. It was no minor storm they were going through. And Jesus stopped the wind and calmed the ocean and looked at the disciples and said, "Where's your faith?" Well, they got to the other side, and certainly they probably thought they learned all the lessons that they were going to have to learn for a day, only to be greeted by the Eastern Galilee welcome wagon in the form of two demon-possessed men. One of them possessed by no less than 3,000 to 6,000 demons. He identified himself as Legion. Well, Jesus dealt with that, and boy, you better believe when word starts getting around that you've got an individual who potentially could be the Messiah. I mean, the jury was still out in the minds of most people. But he was certainly doing Elijah-like miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus would be the hottest ticket in town. After all, we've seen him overcome death-threatening circumstances on the Sea of Galilee. We've seen him dispatch demons with a word. But in a real sense, Jesus was just getting warmed up in this section of the book of Luke. His next miracles were going to be very powerful and very profound indeed. They're going to show his power over disease and even over death itself. And so Jesus was definitely the hottest ticket in town. He was being thronged by the mob. And behold, we are told in verse 41, there came a man named Jairus. And he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, this daughter was in a bad way. The parallel account in the book of Matthew indicates that she was as good as dead at this point. And isn't it funny how a circumstance like the potential loss of a child has a funny way of clearing the decks in our hearts and our minds as far as theological debates are concerned. I think it's fascinating that a couple chapters earlier in the book of Luke, chapter 6, we are told that Jesus was in a synagogue there in Galilee. And in that synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. And Jesus brought the man forward and asked a pretty profound theological question. Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To save life or destroy it? To heal or to kill? And we're told that the religious experts that were there didn't answer him a word. And Jesus, we're told, was moved with anger within him when he saw the hardness of their hearts and said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand," and his hand was made whole. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been questioning where Jesus was coming from in terms of his understanding of the doctrine of the Sabbath, and I see a guy whose withered hand is suddenly made completely whole as the other, I might reconsider my position at that point. But we're told that the religious leaders that were gathered there were enraged and began to plot how they might kill Jesus. Now, understand something. Jairus, this man we're introduced to here, is described as a synagogue ruler. Now, a synagogue was an interesting form, I guess you could call of church planting, if you want to use that term, among the Jewish people. When the temple of God was destroyed by the Babylonians, the Jewish people were like, well, where can we gather to worship? And so they came up with this idea of the synagogue. It literally means a gathering of people. If you had 10 Jewish men in one particular place, you could form a synagogue. And of those 10 men, they would tend to be 10 leaders. Those individuals would get together and they would vote to determine who the most godly, the most wise, the most respected individual was out of the 10 and make him the synagogue ruler. Jairus was the one who, in a sense, won this spiritual popularity contest. Jairus was an individual that was used to being the go-to guy. The guy who solved problems, the guy who settled disputes, the guy that people could count on to hear from God. He was also an individual, at least two chapters later, who was absolutely convinced that Jesus was a menace. How interesting that when his daughter got sick, when his daughter's sickness got worse and she was on the point of death, suddenly he looked at Jesus and didn't see a menace anymore. He saw Jesus as the potential Messiah. And isn't it funny how adversity in our lives, difficulties, overwhelming circumstances, the kind of thing that Job described when he said, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass," have a funny way of taking our spirituality out of the debate phase and making it life itself. Oh, King David certainly talked about this within his own life. In Psalm 119, beginning at verse 65, David said this, "You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Now, I've been walking with the Lord since I got saved in 1973. And one thing that I have learned along the way through the school of hard knocks, I paid the tuition, you get the curriculum here this morning. The one thing that I've learned, perhaps more than anything else in my walk with God, is that God is absolutely, ruthlessly committed to getting us to a place where we learn to trust him. Absolutely ruthless about this. And the reason I say ruthless is there is nothing that God will not allow to come into our lives if it means we learn that crucial lesson that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, that we can find our refuge in the shadow of our wings. Now, here's the only fatal flaw in that mentality as far as we're concerned. If we're going to learn to trust God, we've got to trust God with something. And trusting God with something means putting in God's hands something that means everything in our lives. Boy, suddenly Jesus wasn't a subject of debate for Jairus anymore. Jesus was his only hope. Forget about all the stuff, all the hoo-ha about keeping the Sabbath and so on. Jairus realized that if there was any hope for her daughter, Jesus was it. And I guarantee you, God will work in your life and my life in that very same way. Now, very interesting, it says, "But as he went, the multitudes thronged him there," in verse 42. I think it's fascinating that Jesus was willing to go with Jairus at this point. I mean, if I had been Jesus, and you should all be very grateful that I'm not Jesus. If I'd been Jesus at that point, I would have put my hand on my hip and I'd say, "Well, okay, Mr. Synagogue ruler, Mr. Grumble Group leader, the individual that was over there in the corner mumbling and pointing over at me for healing a guy, for taking a guy whose hand was withered. This is bad. This is good. Bad. Good. You were over there in the corner pointing at me, talking to your other homies about how you guys might kill me over this, and now you want me to do you a favor? Ha! Good luck." That would have been me. Unfortunately, Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? He is full of grace, we are told, and truth. And in his interaction with Jairus, we're going to see how both of those things come beautifully into harmony here. So he goes with Jairus. Jairus is probably going, "Come on, we got to go. My daughter's not going to hang on for very long." But the multitudes are thronging him. Jesus is facing the obstacle, not just of getting to Jairus' house, but moving along a mob while trying to get to Jairus' house. And in that mob, we meet a desperate woman who is about to make a desperate move. Notice it says, "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, you might want to underline that, who spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Now notice something. You got to remember who's writing here. This is Dr. Luke. This is Luke the physician. Luke the physician makes an observation. This woman had been in such a state, so desperate, that she went from one doctor to another doctor to another doctor, seeking a cure for her condition. She spent all that she had on doctors and could not be healed by any. Mark is a little bit more blunt in his assessment. Mark includes this detail in Mark chapter 5. She spent all that she had on doctors and could not be healed by any, but only got worse. What was the worse? You know, we go, wow, you know, this woman has a hemorrhaging kind of a condition here. You know, that really sounds inconvenient. It kind of sounds, but how bad can it be? Oh, it was bad. You have to understand a few things. First of all, culturally, as far as the Jews were concerned, any contact with blood or someone who was bleeding rendered you defiled ceremonially. In other words, you couldn't associate with the family of God if you were in that condition. The first burden that she had was isolation. Boy, don't we know a thing or two about isolation here in the joys of living through 2020. Yeah, I'll tell you, the fact that we have this ability to be able to gather, even in a setting like this, is just an amazing blessing, because there are so many that are just hunkered down these days, that are cut off, either because they are fearful of catching a disease, or because they feel like, you know, they just don't want to run risks and so on. They encounter other people who just say, hey, keep it arm's length, man. This is a pandemic. And I get all of that. But the isolation that's involved in this situation is really devastating. This woman lived in isolation because of her condition. She was not only isolated spiritually and relationally, but catch this, she was bankrupt financially. She spent everything that she had. You know, they say that you've got everything when you've got your health. Boy, when your health goes, though, wouldn't you spend anything to get it back? It's not even a question in our minds as to whether we need to invest all the money possible to see ourselves made whole again. And that's exactly where this woman found herself. Now, understand something. She's going through this for 12 years. Interestingly, Luke is going to use a word that describes her situation as an affliction. Now, we hear the word affliction, and that sounds, it sounds like it's kind of bad, you know, kind of a wearing, kind of grinding thing to us. But in the original language, that word affliction carries the idea of sharp, stinging pain, like you've been whipped or flogged. This woman, catch this, lived with the reality of chronic pain. I don't know if you know people that live with chronic pain, where pain is just their nearest companion. They wake up in the morning and there it is again. They go to bed at night and hopefully they can find some sleep when they kind of turn down the noise. But this woman had experienced this, now catch this, for 12 years. Now, you see a little contrast here? Jairus had been living large for 12 years. The light of his life, his daughter, had been with him for 12 years. In contrast, this woman had been living this life of painful isolation for 12 years. And both of them found their circumstance leading them to Jesus. Now, we're told, now a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you. And you say, who touched me? What Peter is saying is, we're being thronged, we're being pressed. The word pressed there, by the way, another vivid word that Luke uses to describe what's going on here. It literally carries the idea, catch this, of suffocation. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were just mashed into a corner by a crowd and you could hardly breathe. I remember back in the early 90s, I went with some friends to Universal Studios to see the premiere of the movie Terminator 2. Now, we were just leaving the theater, walking out of that movie, when suddenly we hear a popping noise on the other side of the theater. And it turns out that they were showing on the other side of the theater there the movie Boys in the Hood. Well, some of the boys from the hood, seeing Boys in the Hood, decided to bring a little of the hood into the theater and were shooting at each other. Now, you want to see a stampede of people. That's exactly what was happening. We walked out of the theater and we're just seeing like the little cutouts of the previews of next movies flying up in the air. And this wave of people is heading in our direction. We're just mashed up against the wall and people are pressing and pressing. And you're like, oh my gosh, I can hardly breathe. That was scary. You better believe that was one of the most frightening situations that we're in, just seeing people in that kind of panic mode. That's the exact kind of press that Jesus was experiencing at this point. And Simon Peter's like, who's not touching you at this particular time? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now, try to imagine this from this woman's point of view. Here you've got Jairus, and he's trying to move Jesus along. And here you've got the disciples, and they're trying to play crowd control. And you got this press, and they could barely breathe and all this other stuff. And Jesus just, whoa, stops the proceeding. Stops it. He isn't going to take another step. And this woman realizes that she's the reason Jesus has stopped the parade. He's not going to take it another step further. And notice what happens here. If I had been that woman, if you'd been that woman in that situation, and Jesus stops everything and says, whoa, we're not taking a step further here. You've reached out and you've touched his garment. You know, by the way, that you are defiled. You know, by the way, that if you touch somebody else in your defiled condition, they're defiled as well. She knew enough about the spiritual mucky mucks that she had probably dealt with before and tried to seek comfort with before, and probably putting their hands on their hips and saying, well, if you were really a godly person, you wouldn't be in this situation. Obviously, God's cursed you. She was probably in a situation where she was just waiting for the other shoe to drop. I mean, she had probably gotten an awful lot of hammering from spiritual people, but not a lot of help. And so when Jesus says, who touched me? I felt power go out from me. She comes, and notice she is just shaking at this point. She's healed. Could you imagine being in that situation? You've been in chronic pain for 12 years. Your pain's gone. Immediately. It's not a process we're talking about here. It's not that, well, you know, Jesus gave her some herbs and, you know, some oils or something like that, and she took them on a regular basis. She got better. It was like, boom, suddenly you're rescued, you're delivered. Could you imagine how frightening that would be? You're used to this for 12 years, and suddenly it's gone. Suddenly you realize that everything, and this Jesus stops everything just to minister to her. Now, notice what Jesus said. I'm sure she was wincing. I'm sure she was waiting for the other shoe to drop. I'm sure she was waiting for this Messiah figure, this individual who was so godly and so righteous to just say, how dare you defile me? But instead, what does Jesus say? Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Huh. This is powerful stuff. Now, let me give you the good news here. Jesus' words here are amazing. We're not told what this woman's name was, but we're told something even more wonderful about this woman from the lips of Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." Do you realize that this is the only woman in the entire New Testament who is called by that term, daughter? Now stop and think about what daughter means. That's a heavy relational term. Any of you who are parents out there, and you got sons and you got daughters, you know, I love my kids. I just am so blown away that, say, I get to do a Reason for Hope with my son Shawnee every day, and we have just such a wonderful relationship together. But there's something about a daughter. My daughter Sarah, you know, Pam will tell you. You know, we had the sonogram, and you know, the second sonogram we had, and this technician says, "Oh, look, we can see her face." And she looks at me, she goes, "Oh, she's got big eyes." I was like, "Oh." You know, you heard the classic line from the movies, "You had me at hello." Sarah had me at the sonogram. You know, and I mean, wrapped around her little finger, that's where I've been ever since. And it's only gotten worse. But when Jesus uses this term daughter, you've got to understand, this is dripping with emotion. This is an intense word of relationship. And what Jesus wanted to communicate to this woman is, I just don't want to alleviate your physical condition. I want to do something about your heart spiritually. Because I guarantee you, probably 12 years, if your experience is anything like mine, you go through a difficult and trying time. When I was diagnosed with cancer and we were getting ready for the surgery, it seems like central casting always sends somebody down to say, you know, if you were really spiritual, you wouldn't have this condition. You know, if you were really a godly person, you wouldn't be struggling the way you are right now. And I always look at these people and I realize they're sincere, but, you know, I just want to quote Chevy Chase, "Thank you very little." You know, I mean, you're not helping me with my burden, and now you're calling my faith into question? How many times do you think this woman had these less than helpful Job's counselors show up and say, "You know, you just repent of your sins, I bet this whole thing will clear up"? I'm sure by this time this woman had confessed sins she had never even thought about doing at this point. And the underlying message was this: you know, the reason you're suffering is not even God loves you. Notice what God says to her personally. Daughter. Oh, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, what does it say? We haven't received the spirit of fear leading to bondage, but we've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God, Abba, literally daddy, father. That's the relationship we have with God. And notice, Jesus uses this beautiful term, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, far be it from me to Monday morning quarterback Jesus here. You know, he doesn't need my 2 cents worth about things. But I have to confess to you, when I've read this passage before, there's been a part of me that was like, oh, Jesus, did you have to heal her just because she reached out and touched the hem of your garment, or the tassel on your robe? Don't you realize what's going to happen as a result of this? There's going to be all kinds of con artists and pseudo-faith healers that are going to say, oh, yes, just like the woman touched the robe, if you send away and give us a faith donation, we'll send you back Aaron's rod that budded, a little twig, and some salad oil you can anoint with. By the way, I had one of those TV evangelists send me Aaron's rod that budded in a little salad oil package to get whatever I wanted from God. Don't you realize what a present in this sense? You healed this woman because she touched the tassel of your robe? Man, you know, this tassel is going to create nothing but hassle, and people are going to be exploited by all of this. And why did you honor that? And you know, once again, I'm glad that Jesus didn't have me along as a consultant. Because understand something. Jesus stops this whole proceeding, right? He stops the whole parade. Why? Because although this woman definitely had a superstitious kind of faith, definitely didn't have a super scripturally based kind of faith. She had faith. And even though her faith was flawed, Jesus wasn't going to leave her in that place of a flawed faith. He deals with her. Daughter, be of good cheer. Touching my tassel, that's what did it. We're going to have a touch the tassel ministry now. No, Jesus corrects her and says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Have that shalom. Oh, beautiful, right? And we're like, oh, Jesus, you're so amazing and so wonderful. But imagine if you're Jairus at this point. Lord, you know, daughter dying, you know, great, you're ministering to this woman and stopping. We got to get going. Time's a-wasting. The candle's burning. And man, when your daughter's on the line and you don't know how much time she's got left, the intensity that Jairus must have been feeling at this point, like, why are we waiting? Let's get this show on the road. And then Jairus's worst fears are concerned. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Could you imagine seeing Jairus's face? Just the color draining out of his face, just the body blow, the punch to the gut that news must have been for this man. And then Jesus heard it and he answered him saying, do not be afraid. Only believe and she'll be made well. I remember this is one of Jesus' former enemies, a guy that was plotting Jesus' death. And yet Jesus reaches out to him with such beautiful compassion, such wonderful love. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. In the book of Matthew, we are told there were people there playing flutes and singing mournful dirges. In Jewish culture, you would hire out a mourning band when someone passed away to play this kind of blues kind of music. In fact, you would also hire a screamer, believe it or not, so that someone would be properly mourning this person when you pass. So all the pros were there, right? They're doing their thing, and as we're going to see, their compassion was a mile wide but about 6 inches deep. It says, now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. The parallel account in Mark chapter 5 says, they laughed him to scorn. These individuals are like, oh, this beautiful daughter's lost. Oh, we're just so, don't be afraid, son. What? What? You're nuts. The term in Greek that describes laughter to scorn, literally means to laugh down at someone. You know, it's like that same laughter that we have when we see someone slip on the banana peel, right? We're laughing at someone else's misfortune. It is not what you call a snicker. It's not just a little guffaw. This is just out and out mockery taking place. Oh, come on. We're pros. We know that dead people don't sit up anymore. We know that it's all over but the shouting. What do you mean she's not dead but sleeps? But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. We're told in Matthew's gospel he used the words Talitha kumi in Aramaic. Aramaic being the language of the common people. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Could you imagine being Jairus at this point? Your hopes were raised because you've seen Jesus heal in the synagogue. He could heal a man with a withered hand. Why couldn't he heal my daughter? Your hopes are raised. You get to Jesus. He's willing to go. You're going, man, maybe something, maybe God is going to deliver. Then you get the bad news. You've gone from the height down to the depth. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just believe it's going to be okay. Jesus says to your daughter, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she wakes up. I bet, to use the phrase popular lives by Chuck Swindoll, they didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches. They were shocked. They were stunned. How in the world could something like this possibly ever happen? And they were so stunned. And this little girl's awake. Jesus looks at her, well, you know, being dead and coming back to life, yeah, work up an appetite. How about getting her some chicken soup? Can you believe how matter-of-fact Jesus is about all of this? And this illustrates an important point. When we find ourselves in a situation when it seems like there's no hope, when it seems like, you know, it's not just darkest before the dawn, it's darkest before all the lights go out entirely. Jesus isn't rattled. Jesus isn't worried. Jesus isn't stressed. And you know, one of the lessons I think God has been trying to teach me over the years, and maybe you too, is that if he's not stressed, why should we be? He's got this. We hear that phrase all the time. You've got this? No, I don't got this. You don't got this. He's got this. No matter what you're going through. Now, understand some things here. Here we see a study in contrast, right? Here we see a woman who had suffered for 12 years and had known nothing but pain. Here we see a man who had known the joy of having the light of his life, his daughter in his life, for 12 years. Here we see a man who was wealthy and prominent and noted, and a woman who is absolutely bankrupt, who is absolutely anonymous, who no one could possibly care about. Both of them had a date with trusting God. Maybe you're going through the 12 good years right now. You're saying to yourself, well, you know, life's not bad. You know, I'm hanging in there. You know, I mean, it just seems like all my ducks are in a row. You know, that lasts in my life about 15 seconds and the ducks wander off and something else goes on. Your mileage may vary. Maybe you're just on cruise control. Enjoy it, because it ain't going to last. And when you're going through a good time, may I encourage you and exhort you, make hay while the sun shines. Deepen your relationship with God. Grow closer to him. Be a person who's in the Word, because sooner or later, the character and condition of your faith is going to get tested. So make the most of that 12 years. Maybe you're like this woman, and you have just gone through 12 years of one thing after another, and pain is your greatest companion. Understand something. God is setting the stage, not just to give you relief, but to give you a relationship. To give you a relationship with him unlike any you've ever known. And God is so committed to getting you to that place where you really know him. He is not only willing to move heaven and earth to get you there, but understand something else. He's willing to bring some pretty heavy things into your life to get you there. But there's always, always, always that glorious destination. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, it's one of my favorite verses, but it really has a lot to say to us in terms of where we are and understanding what it means when we're waiting for that answer to prayer. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27, we read this: "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" Maybe that's where you're at today. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, and the answer's not there. Other people's prayers get answered. Your prayers aren't answered. What's the deal? God must have passed over my just claim. Here's God's word for you. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Lord, thank you that whether we're a Jairus or whether we're like this woman with a hemorrhage, you have a purpose and a plan you're working out within our lives. And that purpose and plan you haven't left up to the imagination. You desire for us not just to be conscious of who you are, but to be conformed to the very image of Jesus. And whether it's through blessing, whether it's through blasting, it doesn't really matter as long as we understand what you're up to. The one who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. And I thank you that the why of life is knowing who you are, that eternal life is knowing you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, the one you've sent. And really, that's the point of our lives in the here and now. Father, I pray for those whose lives are on hold right now, waiting for a relief and a release from a burden and a struggle they're going through. I pray that you would give them the eyes of faith to see that rushing and hurrying and trying to force our will upon a situation to relieve some pain or some lack within our lives is not going to get us where we need to go. But to give us that constant comfort that comes from you, a consistency of purpose, to let patience have its perfect work, that we might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And Lord, I pray for those who maybe have had things good in their lives, then an immediate change has happened to them. Let them realize that you are the same God in the sunshine as you are in the dark, and that you're not going anywhere, and that you are going to continue to work on their hearts and bring them to a place of joy when they find their fulfillment nowhere else and with no one else than with you and you alone. God, that's our desire, to have you be our exceedingly great reward. Please, Father, keep us on course and help us to realize that even in the din and uproar of a mob, or even in the quietness of the dark watches of the night, you're working. And if you're working, we can have confidence you're going to do a good work within us. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.